Turn with me in your Bibles, please, back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. For this afternoon, we will begin in verse 23. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you, this do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily, he shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. A couple of quotations to read at the beginning here. Question number 171 of the larger catechism. How are they that receive the sacrament of the Lord's Supper to prepare themselves before they come unto it? They that receive the sacrament of the Lord's Supper are, before they come, to prepare themselves thereunto by examining themselves of their being in Christ, of their sins and wants, of the truth and measure of their knowledge, faith, repentance, love to God and the brethren, charity to all men, forgiving those that have done them wrong, of their desires after Christ, of their new obedience, and by renewing the exercise of these graces by serious meditation and fervent prayer. The quotation is from the Reverend Jeremiah Burroughs, and this is what he says. But I say, when we are to go into God's presence in a more immediate manner, as when we are to go to prefer a petition to God, and that such a petition as concerns our souls and eternal estates, when we are to go to hear his word and worship him, when we are to go to his table at the Lord's Supper, we had need then prepare by looking into that glass and by being humbled for our sins and laboring to cleanse. Though you care so much for spots upon your face and clothes when you are at home, yet when you are to go before your betters, then what looking is there in the glass to be trim and to have clothes that are clean washed? Remember now that every time thou art to go to worship God, thou art set thyself as in his immediate presence to have to deal with that infinite holy God whose pure eyes cannot endure to behold the least iniquity. Thus far, Reverend Burroughs. Well, we come now to preparation for the Lord's Supper. There are several things concerning preparation that are outlined in this question and answer of our larger catechism. And let me just say this by way of introduction. When we went through our teaching on the Lord's Supper a few years back in our Reformation Distinctives series, we had 13 sermons on the Supper, 9 sermons on preparation, 7 sermons on observation, and 3 sermons on reflection. I'm endeavoring to bring that all down to about 4 sermons. And so what I'm telling you is that this is, again, like I said earlier today, a 30,000-foot view of these things that will hopefully spur you on to greater meditation concerning these things. And in your meditations and in the work that you do in your preparations, I cannot give you any better counsel, I don't think, than to drive you to or to present before you the Westminster Larger Catechism in the 160s and 170s. There is great pastoral direction in the Larger Catechism toward our observance of the Lord's Supper, preparation for it at the time of its administration, reflecting on it afterwards, what it's all about, the sign and the seal and the exhibition, all of those things. I'm hoping that what you will do is take your pastor's meager words here today and that you will couple those with ferreting out of the standards the wonderful teaching that we have there, and that you will bring that with you to your preparation next week. If we were to preach, and this is one of the reasons that I'm, as far as myself is concerned, I have some very godly friends that are in favor of the practice of what they call communion seasons, and I understand that. And I respect and admire the piety of my brothers that, you know, in all of their desire with regard to communion seasons. But what it takes truly to prepare for the Lord's Supper, well, it really couldn't be handled in a season. We would have to be preaching about the supper all the time if we are to remember all of those things. This is not to say that we just throw it all away and we jettison it all as useless to us. For us who are in the practice of communing every week, this places a burden upon us, but it is not an onerous burden. It is a lightsome burden. Notice what we said at the end of our those truths we confess at the end of LC 171. We said that we're going to stir up ourselves to the renewing of these graces by serious meditation and fervent prayer. I'm going to give you my opinion here, brethren. I want you to hear me well. Every Saturday night, if you are communing with the Lord every week, every Saturday night before you drift off to bed ought to be characterized by some time of serious meditation and fervent prayer. The Lord's Supper is not something that we should simply show up to do on Sunday morning apart from preparation. Preparation is important. And when we say that we are weekly communers, we put ourselves into a mode of what we've called here a Sabbath cadence that includes preparation for the communion that we enjoy with the Lord at His table every week. Now, some have said that, you know, we can end up being jaded by doing that, or we can end up being lax in our observance because we do it every week. Well, it is a means of grace. It is something that you know, as other things are also means of grace, because we do those every week, we ought not to be jaded against those, but stir ourselves up against being jaded. So the same thing is true of the supper. So I suppose one of the things that I want to impress upon us, myself included here, is that the criticism that we can bear because we commune weekly is that we don't take it seriously enough. I don't want simply to dismiss that, and I don't think you should either. I think we should take that to heart and recognize that our brethren do have a point when they say that, and that we stir ourselves up to work against that. Now, we might also return criticisms, but that's not for today. That's not for what we're about today. We're talking about preparation, and in talking about preparation, it is clear that serious meditation and fervent prayer belong to what it means to be prepared to commune with Christ at His table. And as your pastor, I'm pressing that to you week by week. Okay? All right, so as we think through what our larger catechism presents to us, drawing on the scriptures, there are lots of areas of preparation here. And in those 9 sermons that I preached a few years ago on that, we went through those things. We're not going to do that today. We're not going to go through all 9 of them. All 9 sermon content. We're not going to do that. We're going to talk about a couple of things particularly. First of all, I want to talk about the Lord Himself and who He is. And this is, I suppose you could glean quotation after quotation after quotation from the Puritans. And that what you would find is that when they talk about God and coming into His presence, they will speak of the Holy God. And that we ought not to think that we can simply, quote unquote, get off the couch and come waltzing into His presence without some preparation. I've spoken to you about this before. Let's say that, you have to be careful who you mention these days because people are so polemicized, you know. I could say the President of the United States and someone, the governor, that's a little better, whoever it is, some political dignitary, okay? Think of someone you respect. It may be hard to find, but do it. Think of some political figure you respect. And this person, male or female, whoever, sent a note to your house and said, I'm going to be in town tomorrow and I'd like to meet with you. What would you do? Well, you'd put on your best duds. Make sure you got sleep the night before. Made sure that, again, you got to be careful how you speak today, but if you're a lady, you had your makeup in place. Make sure that everything was just right. You didn't step left when you stepped right when you came in. You waited for the introduction. You gave all honor and deference. And so on, and so on, and so on. There would be preparation there. You might even read up on what this particular official or that particular official likes to talk about. So you'll have something to say. There'd be all kinds of preparation that takes place. We ought not to treat the Lord like we can just waltz into His presence with all of our baggage whenever we want. We take more time meeting human beings sometimes than we do meeting with the Lord. Preparation is really important. Who are we talking about? Turn with me to Numbers chapter 9 for a moment. Verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the first month of the second year, after they were come out of the land of Egypt, saying, Let the children of Israel also keep the Passover at his appointed season. In the 14th day of this month, at even, ye shall keep it in his appointed season, according to all the rites of it, and according to all the ceremonies thereof, shall ye keep it. And Moses spake unto the children of Israel that they should keep the Passover. And they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the first month at even in the wilderness of Sinai, according to all that the Lord commanded Moses. So did the children of Israel. And there were certain men who were defiled by the dead body of a man, that they could not keep the Passover on that day. And they came before Moses and before Aaron on that day. And those men said unto him, We are defiled by the dead body of a man. Wherefore are we kept back that we may not offer an offering of the Lord in his appointed season among the children of Israel? And Moses said unto them, Stand still, and I will hear what the Lord will command concerning you. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, If any of you or of your posterity shall be unclean by reason of a dead body, or be in a journey afar off, yet he shall keep the Passover unto the Lord the 14th day of the second month at even shall they keep it and eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall leave none of it unto the morning nor break any bone of it. According to all the ordinances of the Passover, they shall keep it. But the man that is clean and is not in a journey and forbeareth to keep the Passover, even the same soul shall be cut off from among his people, because he brought not the offering of the Lord in his appointed season. That man shall bear his sin. We can stop right there. Notice how the Lord required the children of Israel to prepare to meet him. Now, there are some temporal clues in this passage, right? They are 1 year out from the Exodus from Egypt. Numbers chapter 9 represents exactly 1 year from the night they went forth out of Egypt and on the following day through the Red Sea. They had celebrated what theologians call the Egyptian Passover, which was unique, never celebrated again on that manner. Right? The Egyptian Passover was different from the Passovers beyond that. And then there were other Passovers after they got into the land and at the temple that were different still. But this is a new thing. They have a Passover that is to be observed, and it is exactly 1 year after. And notice that you could not approach the Lord if you had touched a dead body. You couldn't approach Him. Now, what would be your effort if you knew that was true? These men that we read about in Numbers chapter 9, I'm sure they did everything that they could not to have to touch a dead body. But if a couple of days before the Passover takes place, if you touch a dead body, you're unclean 7 days. The Passover comes and goes, and you are not able to participate. What are we supposed to do? Notice, first of all, their great desire, that they yet desire to come and to appear before the Lord. It is not anything that is that lacks value that they've lost. No, they've lost something valuable. Why should we be separated out from the people and from the Lord in our approach to the Lord? Moses says, I don't know what the answer is. This is our first Passover. Let me ask the Lord and see what He says. And the Lord gives them a month. You can participate 1 month later in exactly the same way, with exactly the same circumstances. You are not to change the ceremony at all, but you can do it 1 month later. However, lest that should get you to thinking in a lackadaisical way, the man that is clean or is not on a journey, if he does not offer the Passover at the proper time, he doesn't get a second chance. He's going to be disciplined. He's going to be cut off from the people. Just touching a dead body was enough to keep people away from the Lord. Not by their own behest, but by the Lord's behest. What about we who are compassed about with infirmity? What about we who are compassed about with our sins? How about us who, when we sit down at that table and we hear words that the Apostle Paul has spoken in 1 Corinthians 11, when he said something like this, if you partake of the table of the Lord in an unworthy manner, you're guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. That means you're guilty of those people. You're guilty like the ones that murdered Him. And you think, like David, how can I ever bring the tabernacle of God to me? How can I ever come before the Lord? You remember what Micah said in Micah chapter 6, right? How shall I come before the high God? Well, these are questions that the people of God of every age ought to be asking themselves. How shall I come before the high God and commune with Him at His table? What did those children of Israel do at the base of Sinai when they were received into that meal of peace and friendship before God? What had happened to them? They stood at the 12 pillars, and they heard the book of the covenant read before their ears, and all of them said, all that the Lord has commanded, we will do. And Moses took the blood. Why blood? Because this is the penalty of covenant breaking. That's why. And he sprinkled the book and then the people, and he said to them, this is the blood of the covenant that the Lord makes with you this day. And it was only upon that sprinkling that those 70 elders came up in representative fashion and ate and drank in the presence of God. There was preparation to come into the presence of the Lord. And we want to make sure that we're preparing as well. So, there are only 2 points that we'll even be able to scratch today of the several points that the larger catechism brings out. The first is, We want to examine ourselves of our being in Christ. We want to examine ourselves of our being in Christ. Turn with me, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Verse 1, this is the third time I am coming to you. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. I told you before and foretell you, as if I were present the second time, and being absent now, I write to them which heretofore have sinned, and to all other, that if I come again I will not spare, seeing ye seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, which to you word is not weak, but is mighty in you. For though he was crucified through weakness, yet he liveth by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. Examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates? But I trust that ye shall know that we are not reprobates. This is a hard passage, especially for those who've been infected with the modern church's penchant to say, you know, once saved, always saved. I've done the deed. I've asked Jesus into my heart. I prayed the prayer. I walked the trail. I ate the sacrament. I was baptized. Whatever the thing is that churches are pressing out there, that, you know, if you do this, you're good. You're golden. The Bible doesn't speak like that. It never speaks like that. The Bible speaks of the Christian faith as a living, breathing reality that must be had, maintained, and kept until the end of our days. And the Bible says that there are some who will think they've done that and will stand up at the end of days and realize they have not. I don't know how to say this. I'm sure I'm going to overstate it one way or the other. But I hope that shakes us down to our core. I hope that shakes us out of all spiritual complacency. I hope that shakes us out of everything that would cause us carnally to be secure. And rather that would help us, when we come to the supper of the Lord, that we come as those who have prepared ourselves in part by seeing whether or not our faith is truly in Christ. Notice what the divines say. They are to prepare themselves thereunto by examining themselves of their being in Christ. The divines knew this. They're good pastors. Most of the men that sat had spent years and years in the pastorate. Some of them were pastors. They had left their churches in order to participate in the assembly. And they knew that very often they preached to what they called carnal professors. They knew that they preached to those who came to the supper without any preparation, without any examination of themselves, whether or not they were in Christ. They knew that they had people coming to the table, and it was, they believed, their bounden duty to Christ to shake them up and to speak to them about carnal security and to speak to them about what it means to have a false faith in Christ and to be trusting in some other things, their good works, their good deeds, their good behavior, their social standing, their acceptance with everybody else rather than Christ, and so on. But they weren't alone, those men. They spoke to a society that is very often like the society in which we live. I had an opportunity a couple years back to speak to a minister, a reformed man, who is in the Bay Area of California. And he said, well, I'd rather be ministering where I am than where you are. And I said, really? Isn't it kind of a tough place to minister? He said, well, it's tough in the sense that the society is more hostile to us here. But we know where the lines are drawn here. When you go down to the South and you begin preaching to people, you're preaching to a majority of people that already believe they're Christians, whether or not they are. They're socially societally Christian rather than vital Christians. What do the divines tell us to do? They tell us to examine our faith, whether it is true faith in Christ or not, whether we are in Christ. You say, well, I did that once, and so do I ever have to do it again? That's exactly the point, isn't it? That the greatest assurance that we have in this life is that every time we look upon our faith, we see Christ looking back at us in it. That's the greatest assurance that we have. Not, I did it once, but every time I look upon my faith, I see faith in Christ. We can be deceived, brothers and sisters. We can be those who receive the word immediately with joy. But then the difficulty of affliction and persecution come along, and because there is no root, we wither. We can go along for a very long time and we can grow up next to the weeds. But eventually the cares of this world, like Mark says, the lust of other things rise up and those fruits are choked out. It becomes unfruitful. I'm not telling you that there's not a moment in which the Lord saves us. What I'm telling you is that your assurance of that moment is found in the keeping. It is found in the examining. It is found in going forward, not ever looking backward. Wasn't that the word of the Apostle Paul? This one thing I do, forgetting the things which are behind and stretching toward the things which are before, I press toward the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And he had just before that said, if by any means I may attain unto the resurrection of the dead. We want to come to the table as believers in Christ. And we want to examine ourselves to make sure that our faith is in Christ. And it's not, you know, the pastor said I'm good. My friends said I'm good. I'm even telling myself that I'm good. I don't have anything to worry about. What? Me worry? I fear for this generation that there are many who indulge themselves in a false assurance. And a part of that indulging is not examining themselves to see if they are in Christ. Where does your mind go when it's not forced into other service? You can always tell an old electrician. I know because I am one. We walk into a new building and what do? We look up at the lights. Oh, how do they wire those lights? What kind of lights are those? Are those LED? Are they fluorescent? Are they some kind of high pressure metal? What are they? How do they switch them? Is there an automatic system? How can we tell? We're always looking up. We're always thinking about those lights. We walk in. We reveal our spots. What does your spot say? Do you run to Christ when you're not being forced to run anywhere else? Do your thoughts run to Him? When you have some free time, is it spent on your pleasures? Or are your pleasures to commune with your Lord and to read His Word and to meditate upon it? Oh, the Lord has given us recreations, and I'm not, please don't hear me taking your recreations away from you. No, we heard that earlier today in the Sixth Commandment, that a proper use of recreations is good for our earthly lives. No, I'm not taking those things away from you. I am asking you, however, to recognize what your spot is. Their spot, says the prophet, is not the spot of my children. the footprints that we're leaving, are they Christian footprints? Are they footprints that say, wow, he's been with Christ, she's been with Christ? Examine yourselves, first of all, on your being in Christ. It's a really interesting thing. And, you know, this is a hard thing pastorally to get across, because then, you know, we drop the other shoe and scads of people have stopped coming to the Lord's Supper. Right? There are some churches, Reformed churches, across this country and in other places, where the Lord's Supper is held once a quarter, once every 6 months, and you'll have a room full of people, hundreds of people, and a dozen at the table of the Lord. Right? Well, I just don't have the conscience. I don't know if I'm in Christ or not. Once again, I'm going to send you to your catechism, the larger catechism. Is it proper for one who doubts of his being in Christ, or even of his due preparation, is it proper for him to come to the table of the Lord? And there is pastoral help for you from the larger catechism. And it is indeed some of the most comforting things you've ever heard. If you doubt of your being in Christ, or if you doubt that you are indeed rightly prepared, you may still come, provided you're willing to bewail your lack of preparation and you desire to be found of Christ and to depart from all iniquity. Let me ask you, do you desire to be found in Christ? And do you desire to depart from all iniquity? Not just some, all iniquity. Well, this is pretty confrontational preaching, isn't it? But it is what we need to hear when we're returning to the table of the Lord. I can't answer these questions for you, but I can ask you as your pastor and as your friend, do you desire to be found in Christ more than anything else? Do you desire to depart from iniquity because of your love for Christ? Or do you desire to be to depart from iniquity because it'll give you better standing with your friends or some other carnal reason? These are hard questions, and yet questions we must ask. We must examine ourselves as to our being in Christ. And it is indeed very important that we learn to do that as a regular point of our preparation. That this is not something we do one time, oh yeah, I had it then, I know I'm going to have it forever. That's not the point. We can be deceived. Part of the assurance is that every time you look in that mirror, you see the face of Christ looking back at you. Really important, brothers and sisters, for us to think on as we think on returning to the Lord's Supper. So, what is our attitude toward the commandments of Christ? You know what it says in 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. And this is one of those things that John gives us that we can help ourselves with in our examinations. 1 John chapter 5, verse 1, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. That's a sign, isn't it? That's a help to our faith. When we take hold of our obedience and really look at our motivations, sadly, many people go on in this life and never do that. Even those with a Christian profession. Sadly, even further, there are teachers in the church today to tell you not to worry about self-examination. Well, I don't know where they're getting that. The Bible is all about telling you to examine yourselves. And we read it in 1 Corinthians 11. We saw it in 2 Corinthians 13:5. And we'll see it in all other kinds of places. Well, self-examination is one of the tools of the trade if you're a Christian. I remember sitting at a vicinage council when I was a congregational licentiate, and we were examining a man for the ministry as an advisory committee to the congregation, because it's the congregation that ordains in a system like that. And we asked this guy, how often do you read the Bible through? And he said, well, you know, I'm not a very good reader. I kind of wondered about that answer. That'd be like saying, you know, I really want to be an auto mechanic, but I want to be the kind that doesn't get any grease under his fingernails. You know, I want to be a cook, but, you know, I don't really like getting splatters on me. This guy, he actually said, I'm not a very good reader. Well, maybe if you're not a good reader, you may not be a very good minister. That's one of our tools of the trade, isn't it? Reading. One of the tools of the trade of a Christian is self-examination. It's part of who we are, brothers and sisters. It's part of what the Bible presents to us as the mark of a Christian, or one of the marks of a Christian. And that first aspect of self-examination is whether or not we are in Christ. And there are indeed those little hooks, right? Those little things, like how do we respond to the law of God? How do we respond to the commandments of God? How do we respond to correction? Are we ashamed of Christ, or do we stand with Him publicly? Matthew 10:32. Do we presume upon His mercy? Are we found thinking lightly of sin and therefore sinning with supposed impunity? Hebrews 10:24-30. Are there other things to you that are more important than following Christ? Politics, patriotism, business, fitness, family. We can take the best things and make them idols, can we not? So then, do we have a true knowledge of Christ? Do we have a true knowledge of the gospel and a desire to commune with Christ in His supper and to renew our vows and covenant with Him? That's the positive side of this self-examination, whether or not we're in Christ. Okay, like I said, 30,000 foot overlook. Now let's talk about the second point of self-examination regarding our sins. Do we examine ourselves, not just to our being in Christ, but do we do the hard work of examining ourselves to find out sin, that we may confess it, that we might forsake it, that we might repent of it, and that we might mortify it? Mortify. We say mortified today, and that's like, ooh, I'm afraid. You know what mortified actually meant, especially with regard to fear? That's like, ooh, I'm afraid, kunk, you fall over dead, right? Scared to death, right? Mortified. So a sign, then, a sign of that new heart is feeling loathing and disgust for oneself, for our sins. You say, no, Pastor, that can't be true. We don't want to make people feel bad. I remember a conversation we had at a General Assembly one year where we actually changed the vows, our membership vows. Thankfully, we got them changed back a couple of years later. We actually changed the vows because we said that we would loathe ourselves for our sins. Oh, no, we can never do that. Except that Ezekiel says that we will. Right? Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 36. This is another mark of the Christian. Ezekiel chapter 36, we'll begin our reading in verse 25. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and will give you an heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. And you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and I will be your God. I will also save you from all your uncleannesses. And I will call for the corn and will increase it, and lay no famine upon you. And I will multiply the fruit of the tree and increase of the field, that ye shall receive no more reproach of famine among the heathen. Then shall ye remember your own evil ways and your doings that were not good, and shall loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and for your abominations. This is speaking of the days of the New Testament. This is a prediction that Ezekiel will give pertaining to the after days, when the Lord will gather not only Israel but all the world through Jesus Christ. And so when we talk about self-examination for sin, we talk about a godly kind of self-loathing. A godly kind of sorrow for sin. A godly kind of sorrow. And it is indeed a part of our true self-examination. Job says the same thing in the last couple of chapters of Job. You kind of have to set this up, because if you don't really give the context, it's hard to know what Job is talking about here. But we'll start in chapter 40, verse 1. Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, "Shall he that contendeth with the Almighty instruct him? He that reproveth God, let him answer it." Then Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay mine hand upon my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer, yea, twice, but I will proceed no further." You remember what Job had done. He had spoken unadvisedly. He had doubted the Lord's goodness to him. He had called the Almighty into judgment. And so after the Lord answers him out of the whirlwind in chapters 38 and 39, then the Lord calls upon him to give an answer for what he's done. And what does Job say? "I have nothing to say. No more. I've spoken once and I've spoken twice. I'm not going to speak again. I am vile. I should not have spoken against the Lord." Then in chapter 42, something else takes place. Verse 1, "Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge?" Job's meaning, that's me. That's what I've done. "Therefore have I uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. Here I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee, wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." And in this last, see, Job, what we see of Job here is a progress of his repentance. In the first, he said, "I have spoken, I'm not going to speak anymore." In the second, in chapter 42, he says, "I said I was going to be quiet, but I have just one more thing to say. Lord, please don't ever stop speaking to me." And with that, he says, "I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." In other words, I'm going to stop speaking now and let the Lord speak to me. And so by the time we get to chapter 42, the repentance of Job is complete, and then the restoration of Job takes place. In both of these instances then, in Ezekiel 36 and in Job 40 and 42, we see that there is a proper kind of sorrow, self-loathing, self-abhorrence that belongs to the people of God if they are truly examining themselves. I don't know how to say it any clearer than that, except to say things like this, that God is to begin expressing the inexpressible, that God is unimaginably holy, that he dwells in the light that no man can approach unto, that the angels cover themselves in the presence of God, that every time in Scripture You see, someone who encounters some vision or appearance of God, they immediately say, I'm about to die. The presence of God is not, what am I going to do? What am I going to say? What am I going to think? What am I? It has nothing to do with that and everything to do with death. And yet, it's that God we approach at the table. And we must be prepared to approach Him. By examining ourselves whether or not we're in Christ. And then by doing like Burroughs said in our early quotation here. To cleanse ourselves from sin. By doing what the Lord has put into our hands. And that is, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. My dear brothers and sisters, these are the minimum things that we ought to be doing when we appear before the Lord, and especially when we come to commune with Him at His table. To commune with the Lord at His Passover in the early days of the church, in the Old Testament days of the church, one could be kept barred from that coming through a bodily issue, through having to touch a dead body, through some slight thing. Let us not come and appear before the Lord with great sins upon our conscience. Confess them and forsake them. Oh, I know confessing and forsaking sins is hard work, and it may not happen instantaneously. You may wrestle for weeks and months and even years with sins. But don't give up wrestling. Don't give up examining. Don't give up calling upon the Lord for strength to say no to the tempter, because you're not His slave anymore if you belong to Christ. Turn from your sins. Wash you, make you clean. Break up your fallow ground and sow not among thorns. Come and appear before the Lord. Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith, and examine your hearts from those remnants of corruption that continue to plague you, and one by one, piece by piece, inch by inch, ground by ground, acre by acre, reclaim the ground of your heart for God. And do not give up. And do not stop because you think you've done it all. We will do these works until the Lord calls us home. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come unto Thee, and as we have truly only opened up for a moment what this self-examination requires, Lord, we pray that we might take these few things that we've heard and parlay them into many things this week, and that Thou wouldst grant to us a new practice, that we might follow what Thy Word has to say and how it's summarized for us in our larger catechism. That week by week, as we come to this table that Thou hast set with the very body and blood of Christ to be partaken of spiritually, that we might come as a people prepared to meet with Thee. That the table would indeed have its due fruit among us. That we would recognize that everything that we do in this life goes better if we prepare for it, especially as we prepare to meet with Thee. Dear Father, disabuse us of any complacency or carnal security. Disabuse us, we pray, of thinking we've done it once, we need not do it again. Disabuse us, we pray, that of thinking that we cannot be deceived as to our eternal estate, and that the proving out of it is anything less than a step-by-step walk until the end of our days. Disabuse us of these errors, and grant us that Bible faith, where we call upon Thy name, through Jesus Christ, as a people abhorring ourselves for our sins, and calling upon thee only, ever and always through him, in whose name we pray. Amen.